reading from Psalms 51, 2 through 4.
Yes.
Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge.
All right, it's good to see everyone. We have a good crowd this morning. It's great to see everybody assembled here on our Friends and Family Day. We do have visitors. Thank you for coming. Certainly welcome you back at each and every opportunity that you have. We ask you to stay after worship service to enjoy a meal together. We're going to be doing that. And after that, right about 1:30, we're going to have an afternoon sing together. Lasts about an hour. We invite you to all those occasions and events that we can get to know you better and that we can stay together and have fellowship this day together. Not only the spiritual fellowship, but also others. And we appreciate you being here. I hope that you brought your Bibles today. If you did, let's turn to John chapter 8. I want to make some application to this text, and we'll be probably bouncing back to it a couple of times during the lesson this morning. But I want to begin with an episode in the life of Jesus, John chapter 8. Let's look at verse 2. He says, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Do they not condemn you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." That was his instruction. You know, I know a man a few years back that was on his spiritual journey. Most of us that have ever found Christ, I'll put it that way, the world says that, have ever obeyed the gospel, has sought after God. There may be somebody here that is looking for God. Part of his journey was that what he did each and every Sunday, he just went to a different church. He was going to find the church that suited him or whatever. And he happened on a church, a congregation of Christ, of a preacher that I knew. And what happened, he was explaining what he was doing to him, and he set up some studies with him. And during one of those studies, he said, "Hey, man," he said, "I've got to tell you about the church that I went to last week." He said, I got there. He said, "I'd never been there before." And I sat down in the back, and he said, as I was sitting there, a few minutes went by, and the guy sitting in front of me, he turned around and he said, "You're new here, aren't you?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm new here." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm new here too." And he said, "You're going to love this church. You're really going to love this church." And the guy said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Because in this church there's no guilt. There's no guilt." Now, I think that that's man's experience. And I may have shared that with you a time or two, but that man's experience, I think, is just a snapshot. It's a snapshot of a very real trend, I think, to a broader application in the spiritual world that we live in the religious world, that I think increasingly in other places, there is an increasing effort not to preach about sin and not to mention sin. Certainly, I think pop preachers have done well in prescribing to that. Joel Osteen doesn't preach about sin. If you go to his church in Lakewood in Houston, and he's very open about that. He wears that as a badge of honor. And they attend where the Rockets used to play basketball at the Summit. And there are thousands and thousands of people there, even this day. They're there listening to Joel Osteen. And he's quite open about saying that he's not going to preach about sin, much less preach and teach about maybe some of the things that the members are involved in. and maybe the consequences of what their lives are going to bring about. He doesn't say anything about that. He just doesn't want to go there. We don't want to deal with that. When people come to Lakewood, we want them to have a positive experience. And we want them to be happy. And we want them to come back. I don't think he's alone in that. In fact, I think that this is the trend that we're talking about in the larger aspect of all folks out there and their approach to worship. That it has become more of a consumer-oriented worship. A consumer-oriented service to God. That basically says when people come, you know what we want? We want you to go away happy. That we want you to go away satisfied. That next Saturday when you're sitting at the house and you're wondering what you're going to do tomorrow, we want you to remember how positive it was last Sunday and how happy you were last Sunday when you left. And that way you'll make sure that you come back again. And then if we keep that up, you know what's going to happen. Now, we talk about building a building. We're going to have to build the Astrodome. We'll have so many people here that, and we'll preach that. We'll draw the big crowds. It's worked. There are a lot of places that are careful not to say anything that might offend the crowd or anything that might cause them not to return. Very careful about that. John MacArthur is a very powerful voice in the denominational world. I'm sure most of you not read him. But he laments this trend, and he writes this about that. He says, the goal of all marketing is to make both the producer and the consumer, you, satisfied. That's the goal of all marketing. So anything that tends to leave the consumer unsatisfied must be rejected and jettisoned out. Do you hear what he's saying? When it comes to preaching and teaching, in particular preaching about hell, preaching about sin, preaching about judgment, that can't sell you. You're not going to be satisfied with that as a consumer. You're not going to want to listen to all that. And so what we need to do is not do that. There have been some that have couched it in the ways that I guess amuses and entertains. That's the only way they're going to sell a lot of it. But MacArthur does not commend this. In fact, he laments that. And so, with that kind of thinking, there have been casualties on the way. One of those casualties is that we don't preach about hell. We just don't. And go back 100 years. I don't care where you walked in a church building. That was part of the spiritual diet just about everywhere in this country 100 years ago. You're going to hear about hell. And in fact, I read a lot, and the writers in America have commented just about how that hell has just literally disappeared from the pulpits in this country. Preachers don't preach about it. And following up with that is teaching about sin, very closely about that. If our focus is on the consumer and we want to keep him coming back, well, it's not hard to see why that's the case. Start calling out behaviors in this audience and how you act in simple behaviors sometimes and request and require that you repent. Hey, listen, somebody's going to be offended. And somebody's not wanting to come back to that. People aren't going to get away with that. They're not going to go away feeling great. Some may feel guilty. Some may feel offended about that. And many, you know, I'm not coming back to that place. So we've got to keep it positive. We've got to keep it positive. So you can't preach about hell. And you can't maybe even preach about sin. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, I think more of us need this moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we know the history behind that. Chapter 1 and 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power, gave the apostles the power to speak in different languages so they could preach the gospel, the life-saving message. Peter recounts the history, brings David into it and up to the Lord, and they realize they have the blood of the Savior on their hands. They've killed Jesus Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The audience listened. What did it do? It cut them to the heart. They were guilty. They felt guilt. There was no offense there. They were guilty. We need to understand that guilt, I believe that that is a critical dimension in us teaching and learning about the truth of God. We need to feel it. And I'll say to you that in our religious climate, in our church family, this must be more than just an unspoken understanding. When we're teaching about sin, it's not popular. And knowing that when we teach about sin and hell and those things, and knowing that it might offend somebody, and knowing that it might offend them to the point that they're not going to come back, that there might be somebody here that hears this lesson today, hey, listen, I'm not coming back to that place. Knowing that, because that teaching made them feel guilty, I think it's vital that it not be an unspoken understanding, but that we know why we preach against sin here. We need to know why. And we need to be verbal about it. So I'm going to preach a sermon this morning, a lesson that I think, when I started preaching 100 years ago, that I never thought I'd have to preach, that I never have to spell out. But we need to talk about why we must preach about sin. Why is that? Why, as a church, and I think that we need to embrace it as a family, we need to embrace that kind of preaching. We need to support that kind of preaching. So what kind of things will go on our list why we must preach about sin? Number one, you know what? Sin exists. And there again, 30 years ago, who'd ever thunk that you would have had to say, sin exists? But we need to say that sin exists. Now, there's such a thing as sin. Our 11 o'clock winter class this year, we looked at something called the worldview and the ever-changing worldview. How folks view, and when I say the world, I mean your neighbor. I mean Sandyville. I mean the society that we live in. You know, it's rapidly changing how, and very in a fundamental way, how people think about God and religious matters. Folks are believing less and less that there's a God. There are a lot more atheists that are your neighbors than you think about. And if they believe that, there's an increasing uncertainty that the Bible is God's Word. That even came from God. And so follow through that. If there's no God, at the very least, you're just unsure if the words that you hold in your hand are given to you by God, inspired by God, and are an expression of His will for us, then folks, it demands the question, where do we get sin? If that's true, where's sin? Where's the standard that where is sin? And that's where we are in our culture, in our society. You know what it is? We don't think anything's sinful. We just don't. At least most things. Right and wrong is really what kind of you think right and wrong is. Now, there are things that are subjective and there are things that are relative in the Scriptures. Paul and Peter both address those issues and those subjects. But not all things are. All matters are not personal opinion. And that's the mantra of this generation. All morals are relative. There is no absolute truth. Now, you think about that. If you look at somebody and they look at you and say, listen, there's no absolute truth. All you've got to do is counter with saying, is that an absolute truth? You've just defeated their argument. But that's how our culture thinks. And so what can we say anymore that's sin? What can we say? Now, I think there's a couple things that people that claim this are wrong in two ways. First, they're wrong because, again, I think they're inconsistent. When people say that all morals are subjective and relative, you know, let me give you a guarantee. That doesn't apply to murder. You let that sink in a while. Is that relative? Murder? Is that subjective? I don't think there's a woman in here, a spouse in here, that would say, hey, you know, this adultery thing, that's relative. That's no big deal. No. No, we're going to be consistent with that kind of thing. But the second problem is that they have is that they're wrong about God and they're wrong about the Scripture. Now, it's not my point this morning to talk about God existing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have proof of that. Look out the door here. We know that. We've discussed that. It's not my point also to prove what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given to us by God, inspired by God, breathed to us by God. We could do that. But we preached and taught about that. It is with absolute certainty that the Scripture came from a God that exists, and it is His express will to us for His people. Folks, God's told us how He wants us to live. God has told us what He wants us to do. And God has said in those things that we are accountable for that. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Go with me there in your New Testament. Look at verse 48. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The Word. This Word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Here's what we need to remember. God exists. God exists, and the Bible is his written will, his expression of his will, what he requires of us. And men will be held accountable for that, whether you believe that or not. Now think about that. You don't have to believe that. And that's why we must preach about sin. That's why we must change people's minds about this worldview. Because whether I acknowledge God or not, you know he still exists. Whether I believe God's word is God's word and the Bible's God's word, whether I believe that or not, it still is. And whether I believe I'm going to be held accountable for the life that I'm living, I still am. Which brings me to the second point, why I think it's urgent that we preach about sin. Because secondly, sin has terrible consequences. I was tempted to just talk about consequences all morning, make that the sermon. We spent a lot of time on that. Let me be brief. There will be consequences of sin right now. Right now. Sometimes sin has almost immediate consequences in our life. There's a reason for that. When God says no, folks, have you thought about it? When God says no, it's not arbitrary. He has rules written in his word for our own good. And I want to just, it's rooted in his love for us. It's rooted in his wisdom of an understanding, because he created us as human beings, how we need to operate. And so when God says no, you know what? It's for a good reason. When God says no, don't do that, he's looking out for you. Let me illustrate that. Hebrews chapter 13. Laws of God governing sexual purity. What are they for? Our own good. Notice what he says in verse 4. And he says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's the accountability of the standard right there. Now, when God says that, he says you need to listen to that because that's for your own good. Now, what's our culture say about that? What's our culture say about sexual sin? Our culture is preaching to our young people that it doesn't matter. That it's no big deal. That it doesn't have any consequences. That everybody's doing it. That's a lie. And you know it's a lie. All I have to do is look not only at the scripture, I can just look at the stats out there. That's provided out there. You can get online seeing that you know what? When people say that there's no consequence, there's no real wrong in it, they're wrong on every account, both biblically and what's in the stats. Look at the stats when how people suffer guilt when they become involved in sexual immorality. Think about that. And young people, the risk of disease. Thousands contract sexual disease every day. Thousands of pregnancies in teens every day. And when you think about that, you can dig into a whole other realm of study. There are studies that have been done about how it changes young people's lives forever when that happens. And so somebody that says, hey, listen, that's no big deal, they're doing it really in the face of evidence that says to the contrary. We must keep preaching about sin in our society because our society minimizes sin. They say it's no big deal. They're wrong about that. Sin carries a huge price. All sin carries a huge price. And you can count on it. Individual lives and families. Look around. They're a mess. Why? Because they've decided. They've made bad choices in their lives. Wrong choices. About their marriages. And about how they raise their children. All of those things. I'll tell you what. When you do not what God says to do. When you don't do what God says to do. If not at that very moment. Right then. I'm going to tell you something. Suffering is going to be attached to that. It will be. How do I know that? Because I know God loves me. And I know that he's written things here for me because he loves me. And when I don't do the things that he has instructed, I'll tell you what, it's for good reason that he's gave me these things. But you know what? There are far bigger problems with sin, I think, than just earthly consequences a lot of times. How about what it does to our relationship with God? I couldn't think of any better passage than Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, the prophet is speaking of them. The people are wondering why in the world God's not helping them, why God isn't there for them, and all of that. And he explains in verse 1, he says the problem's not God, that God's not powerless to help you. But look at verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear you. Now that's something else people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear that. Folks want to believe that no matter how they live, no matter how they act, no matter how often they try to keep God out of their life, God's not in the picture, don't want to have anything to do with God, we're doing just fine with God. When a crisis comes, when something happens, that they need God and they call on God, they think that God ought to be right there for them. And not only do they think that God ought to hear them, but they ought to act on their behalf when they've not had God in their life at all. Folks, that's not what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 28, in fact, verse 9. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Put it this way, I'll tell you what God says. If you're not going to listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. That's what God says. And yet, even that, even these things, I still haven't touched on the worst thing about sin. I mean, the consequences are terrible. Worse is what it does for our relationship with God. If I live a life that's separated from Him now, it's only going to get more awful. It's only going to get worse, because if I'm separated from God now, I'll be separated from Him forever in an eternal hell. It's just going to get worse. Yeah, I know I wasn't supposed to say that. But you know, I'm struck with the passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Hell has not disappeared from this pulpit. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is describing the judgment here. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all of His angels, here's the Lord coming. He'll sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered there before Him. He'll separate them one from the other. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on the left. Now listen to verse 34. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation of the world." That's awesome. There's a group of people, some in this audience, that are going to go to heaven. That's awesome. You look at that, that's a great day. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. Are you with me? Follow down to verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." They're told to depart from the Lord. Eternal fire. This is hell. Folks, Jesus is speaking here. He's describing the judgment day. He's describing about where people are going, to the right or left. The good, and I look at it, and you know what? It's all good until I get to verse 41. Verse 41. What do you do with that? What are you going to do with that? I guess we still had white out. We just wiped that out. There was a king of Judah, Jehoiakim, that took a penknife, and he didn't like some things. Jeremiah, he cut that out. Maybe we just, if that's in the end of your Bible, maybe you just take your knife out and cut that out. Maybe that'd do it. How can I stand up here and say anything different to you? Except when Jesus come, if I've chose not to serve Him, I'm going to go to hell. I cannot say anything different. Just because people deny that that's not so, just because people scoff at you when you say that, and think that, and believe that, that doesn't make it so. Just because some will say that sex outside of marriage is no big deal, that you're not going to suffer the consequences, doesn't mean that you're not going to have a child out of wedlock, or that when you cheat on your spouse, that things will happen. Some will say that, you know what, they're just getting along fine without God in their life and keeping God at a minimum and an arm's length away, and everything's fine. That doesn't mean it's so. That doesn't mean their life's fine. And it certainly doesn't mean their life's going to be fine. Some will say that God ought to listen to me no matter what kind of life I'm living. Because He's God. That doesn't mean He will. Some may absolutely laugh out loud when we suggest that people who reject Him will be condemned to an eternal hell. But the fact is that they laugh about it. It doesn't mean that that's not going to be their fate. That's why we must preach about sin, family. I'll tell you what, really and truly, we're on a rescue mission. When you think about sin in people's lives and you think about the awful consequences of sin, do you know what we want to do? We want to save them from that. And so preaching about sin and the consequences of sin actually is really, I don't know any greater expression of love than we could do for our friends and family. And for those that we know. You see that? You understand that? It's why you and I need to be to look at sin in our life and be confronted by it, challenged by it, deal with it, recognize it. Because if that's not done, folks, we're going to suffer the consequences. We must preach about sin. Then I'd add this. We must preach about sin because Jesus preached about sin. Do you know that? We're to imitate Him, aren't we? If He's our master and we're the student, our Lord preached about sin. I must preach about sin. Matthew 23, you know what? Just read the whole chapter. The sermon might just be a little edgy for you today, but I'll tell you what, it can't hold a light to Matthew 23. There's about 8 or 9 woes to the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites of Jesus' day, His enemies. He still wanted to preach them the gospel. And then you go to John 6, whenever His followers, they showed some shallow and immature motives. The Lord rebuked them for that. They sinned in that. And in fact, the passage that we read in the beginning in John chapter 8 about the woman that was caught in adultery. If you look at that, what did He say during verse 11? You go and sin no more. He didn't let that moment go till He addressed the sin that she was involved in. You're doing that. You need to stop that. And don't you do it again. He addressed that. He doesn't let that moment pass. You know, Jesus gets thrown around a lot today. He does. People say all kinds of things about Jesus. Jesus was about love. Did you know that? He's not about judging people. Jesus is about being more accepting. You don't need to be so condemning. Your preaching ought to be more positive. It ought to be more like Jesus. All this negative stuff, condemning people all the time. You know what? When folks say things like that about Jesus, you know what I think? They've demonstrated they don't know anything about Jesus. They haven't took the time to read Matthew 23 and learned about Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did not accept people the way they were. Nobody. Not then and doesn't now. He did just the opposite. Jesus called people out in their sins and demanded that they repent and change. And if they didn't, they're going to suffer the consequences. That's the Jesus that we serve. I'd add this, just to point this out. Any preacher standing in the pulpit today and unwilling to preach that because he's afraid of the consumer idea that I don't want to offend, I don't want to make anybody feel guilty, I want to make sure they come back. Joel Osteen, since he had the target, he's a fraud. Joel Osteen does not preach the gospel of your salvation. Joel Osteen does not preach the words of eternity that will save your soul. He's afraid of that consumer. He doesn't preach eternal life. He does not preach like Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just preach about sin. He preached, I think, about the whole sin problem. You know, we have to preach about sin, you know, because I think sin goes to the very core of the gospel. You know, you think about that. You go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. There in chapter 3, verse 15 actually was the first prophecy of our Lord. And really what was written was that He's going to come and He's going to bruise the head of the adversary, Satan. That's going to be a fatal blow to Satan. That He's going to destroy sin and death. That needed to be done. At that point, because sin now was in the world, and we read it in the prophets, all through the prophets, Isaiah 53, a popular passage as we discuss the Lord's Supper. We talk about the Savior to come, the suffering Savior, the suffering servant, all of those things. Jeremiah chapter 31, he talks about the new covenant that's going to come, the new beginning that's going to be there, and that in that covenant, in that agreement, that you're going to be forgiven of your sins and that God's not going to remember them no more, and all of those things. And John sees the Lord coming, and he looks at him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." These are truths that we recite over and over again and again, right here, in all of our discussions, in our preaching, in our songs, they're in our hymns. I just want you to appreciate the implications that are in all of that. If there's no sin, then there's no purpose for the Lamb of God to have come. If sin's no big deal, if it's no big deal, then the unavoidable, really the implication of that is, what happened on Calvary's no big deal. I don't think there's anybody in here that can look at Calvary and actually look at the cross and think about it in those ungrateful terms. I'll tell you, folks, there are two biblical things that say how awful sin is. One is the penalty. Hell. Eternal damnation. And another is that the cross reminds us of the price that was paid to buy us out of the slavery of sin. Writing for Christianity Today, Dorothy Grieco said this, summarize this point. I'm going to quote her. She says, "Understand that the gospel message is that we are all sinners and in need of being saved. And understand this, that will always be offensive. No brilliant marketing campaign could ever repackage that." She's right about that. If you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to preach about people's sins in their life that has separated them from God. Lastly, we need to preach about sin, folks, because everyone in this room are guilty. Every accountable adult in this room knows what to do many times, but you know what we do, don't you? We dig in our heels and we say we're not going to do it. We're going to do what we want to do, and we're not going to listen to what God says. Even after being obedient to the gospel, cleansed by the blood of Christ, the battle continues. We struggle with that battle. Satan tugs. Sometimes he wins the battle. Sometimes we lose that battle when we sin, and we reap the consequences that go with those choices. Sometimes disastrous consequences. And in the light of what the Savior did to rescue me, I tell you what, I need to confront that. And because of His mercy and His grace and His love for me and my subjection to Him, I can deal with that. And I need to deal with that. I hope sometimes that when you come and sit in this auditorium, that you listen to a message and that you go away from here feeling so inspired. I hope that you go away convinced and convicted that, listen, you know what? I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And through the help and strength of my Savior Jesus Christ, I know that I can do it. And I'm going to live a Christian life. And I'm going to be a Christian. There's a lot of times you need to go away feeling that, being that edified, being that built up, being that inspired. Some days I hope that you go away feeling comforted. Some days you come in here troubled. Many times. There are things in your life that leave you at ill ease. Life, everything wears you down. It does. And I hope on those days that you leave here, you can go away in peace. That when you're here, you can hear words that build you up. You can talk to brethren, family. You can sing songs of praise to God. And you can, after an amount of time here maybe that you spend, that there are things that are here that give you comfort. And you know what? No matter how bad it is, you can walk away here thinking, you know what? I'm going to make it. Things are going to be okay because God's in control and God's going to see that everything's going to be fine. I hope you have days that way. But I hope there are also times that when you come to this place and you hear teaching from the Word of God, I hope we leave with a troubled heart and tear-stained eyes, burdened with guilt that we failed, that I have not lived the life I should, that I have not done what I should, that God is out of my life, separated from my life, and I hope you feel bad about it and guilty about it and offended by it. Some days I hope you leave feeling that way and knowing that you need to do something about it. I hope and pray, ladies and gentlemen, that we'll always be a church family that demands that we always recognize what sin is and preach against sin. Let's get your songbooks ready. We're ready to sing the invitation song. There may be somebody here that's having that kind of a morning. It might be that kind of day for you. I don't know. You may have felt that way before you came into the building. Maybe something that I said maybe even burdened you more. That's good, because that's what preaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to turn the light on that you need to repent of your sins and obey God and get into the right relationship with God. Maybe that's this day for you. We'll pray with you. Repent of your sins. God will forgive you. You'll start this day new, just like the day you obeyed the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel, it's this. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's the gospel. That's the good news I had to share with you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come. As together we stand and sing.